Well, if you have a Bible nearby, and I hope you do, I want you to grab it and join me in Luke chapter 19 this morning. Our normal pattern here at Redeemer is to go verse by verse through books or chapters of the Bible. We've been most recently going through John's Gospel. We paused that a few weeks ago as we started having virtual church, and we wanted to address what was going on in our own thinking and our own hearts as it relates to the coronavirus, how we should respond to that, how we should think rightly about that, how we should love others in the midst of this. And this morning, we're not going to focus on the coronavirus. We're going to focus on this important week of the year that is beginning today. But before I leave the subject of the coronavirus, I wanted to let you know that I had a conversation this week with our friends at Desiring God Ministries, where John Piper, that's his ministry, and they manage and curate all of his content. He has just written a new book that is going to be released in the next 2 weeks, a book called Coronavirus and Christ. And the audio book and the ebook of that is going to be made available to us for free in the next 7 days. So if you get our newsletter here at Redeemer, I'll have information for you in the weekly e-newsletter this week to let you know how you can get a copy of the audio book or the ebook for John Piper's new book. You can get it free. You can download it. If you're not currently receiving our newsletter and you'd like to receive the e-newsletter, it's simple to sign up for it. You can simply text the word welcome to this number, 859-577-9212. That way we'll know that you're watching and you'd like to get the e-newsletter. Again, just type the word welcome. You can text it to 859-577-9212, and let us know that you'd like to receive the newsletter. Well, when you type welcome, you send that to us on via text. We'll know that you'd like to get the newsletter, and we'll add you to the list. This week, what we're going to do is spend time together looking at a passage of Scripture that points us to what I believe ought to be dominating our thinking in the next week. I have no doubt that we will continue to receive breaking news alerts and we'll be inundated with information both through social media and through cable news channels about the pandemic. But I want all of us to intentionally, purposefully place at the forefront of our minds this week the events that make up the final week of Jesus' life on earth, so that while we will hear news about the coronavirus, I want us to be thinking more purposefully and more intentionally this week about this last week in the life of Jesus. There are four biographies of Jesus in our Bible, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These are all biographies of Jesus. And all of these four Gospels zero in on this last week in Jesus' life and spend a remarkable amount of time looking at these 7 days. In Matthew's Gospel, there are 28 chapters, and 8 of those 28 chapters are all about these 7 days in the life of Jesus. Mark's Gospel has 16 chapters, and 6 of the 16 chapters are about Holy Week. Luke's Gospel has 24 chapters, 5.5 chapters take up the last week of Jesus' life, and then John's Gospel has 21 chapters, and a third of his gospel focuses on these 7 days. So this is clearly significant in Scripture, clearly significant in the life of Jesus, and I want to suggest to you it ought to be significant in our thinking in the week ahead. Today is Palm Sunday. That marks the beginning of Holy Week, and I'm proposing that we ought to set aside time and purposefully occupy our own hearts and minds reflecting on the significance of these events in the week ahead. 100 years from now, COVID-19 will be a footnote in human history. There'll be a Wikipedia page or whatever the 22nd century version of Wikipedia is, should the Lord tarry. There'll be a notation about that time back in the year 2020 when the COVID virus was spread around the world. That will be remembering that for years to come. But the final week in the life of Jesus will still be the standout event in all of human history 100 years from now. So while we're living in the moment, we need to remember what is historically significant. And since this is Palm Sunday and next Sunday is Easter, I want us to pause from our preoccupation with the coronavirus and think about the events that mark the beginning of Holy Week. This is often called the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. He came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey with a crowd cheering him on, lining his path with palm branches. Next year, Lord willing, some of us will be in Israel in the spring. That's our hope, is that we'll have an opportunity to walk this path to see where Jesus came down the Mount of Olives into the Kidron Valley and up toward the eastern gate into the city of Jerusalem. It's a remarkable that it's preserved. You can still see it. Once you're there and you get a chance to see it, it will help you visualize what we're going to be looking at this morning. We're going to have to use our imaginations and picture this in our minds. This is an event that is described for us in all four of the Gospels, and we're going to look at only one of those Gospel accounts. We're going to look at Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 28. So we'll read that passage of Scripture together, and before we read it, let me pray for us. Father, we come now to your word. We come trusting that your Spirit will be at work in this time, that you will speak to us through your word and help us know how we are to understand and apply the truth of your word. We confess to you that apart from the work of your Spirit, we are unable to understand the significance of these verses. So we ask for the enabling power of your Spirit as we come to your word this morning, and pray that you would be the lamp to our feet and the light to our path. We pray it in your name. Amen. Luke 19, beginning at verse 28, this is the word of God for the people of God. Luke says, "And when he had said these things," and these things mean the parable of the 10 minas that precede that, "when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say this: the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, the owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And it was... Sorry, I lost my place. And he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives. The whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, saying, 'If these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Now, I'm going to do something this morning that I would never recommend to a pastor or a preacher to do. I want to focus in on a single word, and it's a single word that is not found in the text that I just read to you. Normally, I would not advise you to preach a sermon on a word that is not found in the text that you read, but before you dismiss me as a heretic here, let me explain. The word that I want us to focus in on this morning is the word Hosanna. And Hosanna, we sang it a couple of times here this morning, Hosanna is a very interesting biblical word. It shows up 6 times in 5 verses in the New Testament. And the only place where the word Hosanna is used is in depictions or descriptions of this scene of the triumphal entry. And actually, if there is no Greek word Hosanna. I mean, we have the English word Hosanna. If you went and said, what is that in the Greek? Your Greek lexicon would say it's Hosanna. In fact, let me show you. This is, if you go to the Strong's Concordance, it will say the word is Hosanna. The original word is, and there's the Greek lettering for Hosanna. It's a Hebrew form. It's indeclinable because it's actually a Hebrew word. The transliteration is Hosanna. We say it Hosanna, and it means save, we pray. So this is actually a transliteration of two Hebrew words, and the Hebrew words are Hoshiana. Hoshiana. That's the word that is found in one verse in the Old Testament in Psalm 118. Hoshiana. The word Hoshia in Hebrew means save. And that word is found all through the Old Testament. But the only place you find it put together with Hoshiana is in Psalm 118, a messianic psalm. So the gospel writers take the Hebrew word Hoshiana and they turn it into a more pronounceable for the Greeks, Hosanna, and that's what is in the New Testament. Now, why did Luke leave it out of his story about Jesus riding in on a donkey? Well, here's the reason. Because Luke was writing his gospel primarily for Greek readers. And Greek readers would have come to this story and they would have seen this word and they would say, what is this word? It would have made no sense to them. They had no Greek equivalent for this word, so they would have seen a foreign word that they would not have been able to understand in their copy of Luke's gospel. So he just left the word out. The other gospels, Matthew and Mark and John, all include the word Hosanna. And again, let me explain. According to a Bible dictionary, Hosanna is a joyful Aramaic expression of praise, apparently specific to the major Jewish religious festivals, especially Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles, which involved the Hallel. So let me explain. During these festivals, they would read the Hallel Psalms, that's Psalms 113 to Psalm 118. And in Psalm 118 is the word Hoshiana. And so this became an expression of praise. Actually, it began not as an expression of praise, but an expression of asking God to save us. In fact, this dictionary goes on to say, Psalm 118, originally this was an appeal for deliverance, Hoshiana, please save us, Lord, Psalm 118. It came into liturgical usage as an expression of joy or praise for deliverance that was either granted or anticipated. Underline that, granted or anticipated. When Jesus came to Jerusalem for the final presentation of himself to Israel, the expression came readily to the lips of the crowd in the Passover. So Hoshiana is something that they would have known when these Jews saw Jesus coming. Psalm 118 came to mind, and they said, Hosanna. That's what they cried out. Now, that's the word I want us to focus on this morning. But let me set the context for how this word gets used in this story. Luke tells us that Jesus was near Bethphage and Bethany. Now, we don't know the exact location of these two cities. They were actually suburbs of Jerusalem, about a mile or two outside the city walls of Jerusalem to the east of Jerusalem, up the Mount of Olives. In fact, let me show you on a map here what it would have looked like. So you can see the map. Bethany and Bethphage are both over on the eastern side, and the red line marks where Jesus would have gone from Bethany through Bethphage and then down the Mount of Olives into the Kidron Valley and up through the eastern gate of the temple area. And again, that's about a mile or two journey that it would have taken him. Bethphage, by the way, means house of the unripe fig. Bethany means house of dates, and these are on the Mount of Olives. So this is an agricultural suburb where they're growing figs and dates and olives. Show the aerial view, if we can show that. So this is what it looks like in modern-day Israel. Bethany would have been in that area, and then Bethphage, and then down the Mount of Olives into the Kidron Valley, up to the Temple Mount area. Okay, Jesus and the disciples had come to Bethany. They were on their way to Jerusalem for the Passover, and they decided to stay the night before they went down into to Jerusalem. They were going to stay the night with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, who lived in Bethany. Lazarus, of course, had recently died and been raised from the dead. That's been in the last couple of weeks that Lazarus has been resurrected from the dead. Mary and Martha and Lazarus live in Bethany, and so the disciples decide to stay there. They have a special dinner honoring Jesus as he comes into their home. And it's at this point that Mary anoints Jesus' feet with perfume, which is foreshadowing his burial. It's not that she knows he's going to be buried, but she's prompted by the Spirit to anoint him with oil on his feet with perfume. So they arrive at Mary and Martha's house, and as they arrive, Jesus says to a few of the disciples, I want you to go down into the city of Jerusalem. I want you to find a donkey, a colt, a young donkey, and I want you to bring him here to me. And if anybody asks you about this donkey, just say the Lord has need of it. Now, we don't know if Jesus had arranged for this donkey in advance or if this was a demonstration of his omniscience in this moment, but there is significance to the animal that he sent the disciples to get. First of all, for Jesus to ride into the city on an animal, to ride through the gates of the city on an animal of any kind instead of walking in, he would be making a statement. Everybody who's going in and out of the eastern gate of Jerusalem would be walking in and out. For you to ride into the city gates on an animal would be unusual, and you would be drawing attention to yourself. Passover pilgrims who were coming from all around the area to celebrate the Passover, all around Judea and Samaria and Galilee, they might have come on donkeys on their journey, but they would leave their donkeys tied up at their campsite in the area around Jerusalem, and they would walk into and out of the city gates of Jerusalem. So to ride on an animal would have been a statement of prominence. It might have been seen as a statement of an invasion. If it was a horse you were riding in on, you would have been seen as an invading general. But coming in on a donkey would have been a statement of royalty arriving. Think of it like this. If you were going to a football game, you would drive from here to the stadium, you would park your car in the parking lot, and then you would walk in through the gates of the stadium. If somebody came and drove their car right up to the gate of the stadium, there would be security that would meet them there and say, you can't bring your car in here. Now, if they were coming because they were the featured halftime presentation and the car was going to be driven out onto the field in the middle of the game, then they would wave them through. But it would only be somebody really special who would get to drive their car into the stadium. Well, the same is true for Jesus coming in on a donkey in Jerusalem. He would be saying, I'm coming in and drawing attention to himself. So he would either be a soldier riding in on a horse, but in this case he's coming in on a donkey, and that's a sign that he is a visiting ruler coming in peace. Before and during the reign of David, a donkey was considered a royal animal. Kings would ride on donkeys if they were coming in peace. So Jesus coming on a donkey, he is presenting to everyone that he is a king and he's coming in peace. And there's significance to the fact that this donkey has got to be a donkey that has never been ridden before. You wouldn't normally want to ride into town on an animal that's never been ridden before. You would want an animal that has been broken before you ride it into town. But rabbinic tradition was that no one was allowed to ride on the king's animal except the king, and that's from birth. From when the animal is born, that animal is set aside to be the king's donkey, and no one except the king is supposed to ride on that donkey. So when Jesus sends them in and says, find a donkey that has never been ridden, he's making a statement of royalty. Find a donkey that I can ride in on as the king. It's an intentional declaration. He's telling everyone, I come in peace, I am a king coming in peace, and he comes in humbly. He's also fulfilling a prophecy from the Old Testament, from the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9, the prophet said, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So this was the prophecy from Zechariah that Jesus is fulfilling by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey on Palm Sunday. And keep in mind that those who were coming to Jerusalem for the Passover from all over the region had already been hearing a buzz about Jesus. Word had gotten out that there was a prophet. There was speculation. Could this be the Messiah? They had heard about people who had been healed, about blind eyes that had been opened, about the dead who had been brought from death to life. And so everybody was wondering. This Passover was going to be a unique Passover, and people had expectations. Jesus, sending his disciples to Jerusalem to get the donkey and then riding into Jerusalem on the donkey, he is saying, I am the fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah 9. Up until this point in his ministry, Jesus has said to his disciples, do not tell people who I am. You know, you'll see that in the Gospel of Luke where he says to them, don't go out and tell people that the Messiah has come. And the reason is because it was not the time to declare that. This is that time. Right here, right now, Jesus is saying, now is the time for me to publicly declare that I am the Messiah. And that would have been clear to everybody. The king is coming riding on a donkey. One other note regarding the donkey, actually the owner of the donkey. When the disciples came to untie the donkey, the owner said, what are you doing? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And that was all they had to say. And the owner said, okay. Now, most people who lived in Jesus' day were so poor that they couldn't afford to own a donkey. Oftentimes, a group of families would go in and buy a donkey together that they would share. Donkeys were very valuable. But this owner or these owners had no hesitation in releasing their valuable donkey. All they had to hear was, the Lord has need of it. And I wonder if that's the same with us. I wonder what we hang on to. I wonder what we hold on tightly to. I wonder if our possessions are things that we are hesitant to let loose of. Do we hang on to them and think they're ours? Think about this for a minute. What the things you have, your time, your talents, your money, your possessions. The Bible asks a very penetrating question for all of us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, or chapter 4, verse 7, the Apostle Paul asks this question, what do you have that you did not receive? It's a good question, isn't it? What do you have that has not been given to you? Any of your talents that were not given to you? Your time? Your possessions? Your money? We need to understand all of these. Every good and perfect gift comes to us from the Father of lights. Everything you have, you are a steward of. God has given it to you, and it's yours to steward. So again, what do you have that you did not receive? Think about that. What do you have that you did not receive? Anyone? Anyone? Bueller? Right? In the same letter, the Apostle Paul goes on to say, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. So I think all of us need to be proactively asking ourselves this question. How do I use what God has given to me, my time, my talent, my treasure, my possessions? How do I use these things? They're given by God in the first place. I'm the steward of these things. How can I put these to work for Jesus? What is it that I have that the Master could use that I'm willing to let go of? When the disciples came looking for a colt, the owners of that colt had no hesitation but to say, if the master needs it, it belongs to him. We ought to be the same way as we think about our possessions, our money, our gifts. Whatever the Lord needs, we should be ready to put that to use for his service. So just ask yourself, is there anything I'm holding on to in my life that I'm not holding on to loosely? Anything that I'm clutching? Anything I would not release to the Lord if he had need of it. This is a passage that reminds us we should always be people who are ready to release whatever we have if it's available, if it can be used to serve Jesus. Okay, with the colt now secured, here on the first day of the week, Jesus up in Bethany or in Bethphage, he will mount that donkey and he and the disciples will come down the Mount of Olives into the Kidron Valley, cross the Kidron Valley in a procession leading up to Jerusalem. Now, the city of Jerusalem in normal times would have had about 30,000 people living in the city. During the time of the Passover, the population of Jerusalem and the surrounding area would have swelled to between 1.5 and 2 million people. There are people throughout the valley camping out. In fact, they're camping for miles around as they come into the city to make their Passover sacrifice. So as Jesus is coming down the Mount of Olives into the Kidron Valley, he's coming on a trail that leads between the campsites and the tents of the pilgrims who have come for Passover. They are watching him make this procession from up on the Mount of Olives down into the valley and up to the city gates. And again, these are people who have been hearing about the miracles. They see this man coming on a donkey. They're wondering, they're buzzing, has God sent the Messiah? Some of them recognize him because he's been in Galilee. He's been in their cities. They've seen him do healings. And so they're the ones who gather up the palm branches and they come and they start to cry out and they start to recite the Hallel Psalms and they say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Luke tells us in verse 36 of chapter 19 that as Jesus rode on the donkey, the disciples and others were spreading out their cloaks in the road. This is a red carpet treatment that they're giving him. The spreading out of cloaks is so that the donkey won't get stuck in the mud, so that he'll have a stable footing. This is showing honor and respect. You put your coat in the road for the donkey to trample on because the king has come. You don't care about your coat. Again, we're back to the principle. If the Lord has need of it, you give it to the Lord. Mark and John tell us that the palm branches were also strewn in place of him. Interestingly, and maybe symbolically, it takes a palm about 30 years for it to begin to bear fruit. So it could be that the palm branches are a significance that Jesus is now in the fruitful time of ministry in his life, in as he is, we don't know, 30, 33 years old, somewhere in that regard. As he draws near, Luke says, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all of the mighty works that they had seen Jesus do, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Interesting that they echo the refrain that the shepherds sang or that the angels sang at the birth of Jesus. Here as he comes in, we have this peace in heaven, glory in the highest. Luke says they were saying, blessed is the King who comes. They understand the significance of what they're seeing. And in saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, they're acknowledging that this King is coming with the authority, divine authority, backing him. They're acknowledging he is the Lord's anointed one to serve us as king. Here's a paraphrase. The crowd was saying, save us, our Messiah. Fulfill God's mission. Reign over us as our king. Save us from the Romans. Take your rightful throne. God has appointed you for this. Bring salvation that we long for. That's what they're crying out here. And as I've said, this is from Psalm 118. Verses 25 and 26, where the Hallel Psalms say, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. This is the only place in the Old Testament where you see Hoshiana, save us, O Lord. It's please save us. Now, what are they asking for? What do they want to be saved from? Well, they want to be saved from Roman oppression. They want the Romans who are occupying their land to be gone, and they want to live in peace and freedom as their own people once again under a king that God has appointed. Like it was in the days of David, they want it to be again in Israel. So they're saying, save us from Roman rule and let us live as our own people again. And you might wonder, well, what didn't they like about Roman rule? Well, there were two things in particular. They did not like paying taxes to Caesar. When the Romans came in, the tax rate went up because now all of a sudden they were asking the Romans were asking the Jews, not asking, they were commanding them to pay imperial taxes to fund the Roman army, to fund the operation of the Roman Empire. So their tax rates just went up. And the tax collectors were notoriously crooked people, so they were charging surcharges. So the tax burden on the Jews had become significant. They were saying, save us from these high taxes. That's one of the things they didn't like. The other thing they didn't like was being at the beck and call of Roman authorities. Because they were living under Roman rule, Roman authorities could command you to do whatever, and you had no recourse. We see this when Jesus is in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, if somebody asks you to carry a pack a mile, carry it 2 miles. It was a Roman soldier could come up to any Jew at any time and say, carry my pack a mile. And it didn't matter what you were doing, where you were going, what your priorities were. You had to drop whatever you were doing. You had to carry a pack for a mile, and then you were released from your burden. Or if a Roman soldier came up to you and said, I need your coat, you were required to give him your coat. He needed it more than you did. This was a part of Roman oppression. And by the way, if you violated Roman law, you were punished. And it was the Romans who practiced the punishment of crucifixion. So the Jews were living under the heavy hand of Rome, both with the tax base and also with these requirements to serve the Romans, and they did not like it. So when they're crying out and saying, Jesus, save us, they were saying, get us out from under Roman oppression. Restore the Jewish nation to the way it was during the time when David was the king and when other nations looked to us and we lived at peace with others and we were respected, but we didn't have anybody lording over us. In other words, they were saying, when they said save us, they were saying, make life easier for us again. Make it the way it used to be, back when we were in power again. I hesitate to say make Judea great again, but that's kind of what they were saying, okay? Now, before we get too far down on the crowd, let's be honest. How many of us are prone to think our biggest problem, our biggest set of problems is outside of us and not inside of us? How many of us are prone to think that God's great project ought to be our happiness? How many of us in moments like we're in right now, when we're facing something like COVID-19, something that is beyond our power to control, we are prone to cry out, oh God, save us in this moment. And then when things settle back down and the virus is under control and the stock market starts behaving and we get our jobs back and the economy is making itself right again, we start to forget about God and we don't cry out to him anymore because we think our big problem is our health or our finances. In our day, when you hear people crying out and saying, God save us, they're saying preserve our economy and keep us healthy. Again, we think our biggest problems are outside of us, even in this moment. What the crowd is crying out for Jesus to do when they say save us, they're crying out save us from Roman rule. Most of us, when we cry out today, Lord, deliver us, we're saying deliver us from COVID-19 and its impact. But Jesus wants us to recognize that he's bringing a very different kind of salvation. Look back at the beginning of this chapter. If you've got your Bible open, look, chapter 19, it began with an encounter between Jesus and Zacchaeus. Remember, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. You remember that? So Zacchaeus was up in the tree when Jesus was coming to town. Jesus says, come down from the tree. I'm going to your house today. They go to Zacchaeus' house, and in their conversation over lunch, Zacchaeus repents of his sin. He comes to Jesus, and he says, I'm going to give half of what I own to the poor, and if I've swindled anybody, I'm going to give them 4 times back in return for what I took from them. And Jesus says in that moment, today, salvation has come to this house, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. What does he mean? What salvation did he deliver to Zacchaeus. He delivered a salvation. He was working to cure Zacchaeus of his sin. Zacchaeus had recognized my biggest problem in life is here inside of me, and I want to address that. And Jesus says today salvation has come because you've recognized what your primary need is. You've recognized what your biggest problem is. This crowd that is yelling, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, save us," Jesus is saying, "That's what I came to do. I came to save you." But the salvation you're asking for is not the salvation you need most. The salvation you're asking for is not the salvation I'm bringing. I didn't come to save you from the Romans. I came to save you from you. I came to save you from your sin. The Passover crowd was with Jesus when they thought he was going to bring in the kingdom and get rid of the Romans and lower their taxes and run the Roman soldiers out of town. They could get behind that kind of salvation, but salvation that calls on them to acknowledge their own sin and repent of it and love others and sacrifice for others, that's not what they were looking for. It's not what they had in mind. You probably have met people who have said to you, "Yeah, I tried Christianity. It just did not work for me." In other words, they cried out to God asking for salvation, and when that didn't deliver for them what they were looking for from it, they turned away. They rejected the salvation. The point is they were looking for the wrong thing in the first place. They were asking God to deliver a kind of salvation that is not the kind of salvation God has promised to deliver us. The errant presumption, and the people who say, "I tried it and it didn't work," is that God's purpose in life is to give you a worry-free life, a financially secure life, an easy life where you don't have problems and you don't have heartaches and you don't have hurts or disappointments. Most people who cry out to God for salvation are focused on what they want God to do for them in this life. Save me so this life can be better. But think about this. Within a week, Jesus had done something far greater than what the people were crying out for. He had brought a kind of salvation that was a greater salvation than the salvation they were asking for, because he was addressing the greater need they had. They thought their biggest need was Roman oppression. Jesus knew their biggest need was the sin that dominated their lives. And I believe on this Palm Sunday, God wants to remind us that in the challenges that we're going to face in the days ahead, and listen to me, there are going to be some hard days ahead for us. We are headed into a hard season. In those challenges, it's okay to cry out to God to deliver us from the COVID virus. But the salvation we need most is not deliverance from a disease so we can get on with life where we ignore God. The salvation we need is a salvation from a life that is dominated by sin and self, a life that is dominated by a desire for personal comfort and not a desire for God's glory. The salvation we need is a salvation that turns our hearts from us to God, that turns our agenda from our agenda to his agenda. Our greatest need is for our hearts to be turned to Jesus, for our priorities to be his priorities, for our lives to be lived in service for his kingdom and for him to receive glory. Our greatest need is to be saved from our regular impulse in wanting our kingdom to come and our will to be done instead of wanting his kingdom to come and his will to be done. So when we think about this word Hosanna today, save us, Lord, as we think about what Jesus came to do, what he came to save us from, let's keep our eyes this week fixed on what this week is ultimately all about: a bloody cross and an empty tomb, a price paid and a victory won. The crowd on the first Palm Sunday was looking for a different kind of king. And my question for us this morning is, have you come to the place in your life where you realize that your greatest need is not outside of you, it's inside of you? Have you come to a place where you recognize that whatever you're facing in life, whatever challenges, and those can be very real challenges, your greatest need is the need inside of you to be cured from, to be saved from your own sin and selfishness and self-focus? And have you come to a place where you recognize you can't save yourself? You can't fix yourself. You've tried running your own life, and it does not work. It doesn't bring to you the joy and the peace and the satisfaction and the hope that your soul longs for. Are you in a place today where you're ready to say, Lord Jesus, Hosanna, save me. Save me from myself. Save me from my sin. Save me from trying to run my own life. Save me from the self-focus and self-preoccupation that is so present in me. Lord, I am ready to turn over control of my life to you. I'm ready to turn over my eternal destiny to you. Save me. If you'll cry out to God with a prayer like that this morning, he has promised to hear that cry and to meet you where you are and to give you what you need more than anything else, new life, eternal life. These are not days to hesitate on this offer of eternal life that Jesus extends. These are days when our mortality is right in front of us, when we are taking precautions to preserve our life and our health. But one day our life and our health will fail us, and there is a life to come. The question is, are we prepared for that? Are we saved for that? God could save us from the COVID virus today and get life back to normal. But to do that and leave us unprepared for eternity doesn't really save us from anything at all. But God could take us through this COVID moment that we're living in, saving us on the inside and making us more ready to be with him whenever that time comes. If you've never prayed a prayer asking God to save you, I want to implore you, I want to encourage you, do that today. To live in unbelief, to live in your sin, is wickedness. It is to reject God. He's calling out to us today and saying, I am the King who has come to you to bring salvation. Will we acknowledge him as our King, and will we ask him to save us from our biggest problem, our sin? Now, I want to take a few minutes and talk to those of you who would say, well, I've done that. I've cried out to God, and I've asked him to save me. Remember, when we looked at the definition of the word Hosanna, we saw that it is an expression of joy and praise for deliverance granted or anticipated. We cry out Hosanna as believers in Christ because we are with joy and with praise thanking God for the deliverance that has been granted and is still anticipated. Granted for the life that is, anticipated for the life to come. That means as believers, we can shout Hosanna this morning as a way of expressing our joy and praise for the fact that on the cross, Jesus accomplished our salvation. It has been granted and it is anticipated. One way that we express our joy and praise to God for our salvation each week at Redeemer is by participating in the Lord's Supper. I've read a lot online this week about whether you ought to do this virtually or not. I've read some people who say you should not take communion when you're doing this online. You should reserve this for when the church is gathered together, and our longing to be together should make us just long to come back to the Lord's table again. And I respect and understand the arguments of those who say this is something we should not try to do virtually. I've also read others who say, no, we are gathering together this morning in worship. If this was, instead of being on Facebook Live, if this was a Zoom call and we could see each other's faces in the Zoom screen, we might recognize that we are gathered together. But those of us who are a part of the Redeemer family, a part of this local church, we know in our mind's eye that our brothers and sisters are watching this with us. We may not be able to look across the aisle and see them like we normally do on a Sunday, but we know that they're tuned in and watching with us. And so as we take communion, we don't take it as an act of individual thanks to God. We take it as an act of corporate thanks to God, united here together virtually. And that's why we're going to participate in the Lord's Supper together. So if you have gathered your crackers and your juice or your wine, whatever it is you're using for communion, I'm going to take a minute and prepare our hearts for communion in doing that. Let me just say, if you're watching this and you're not a follower of Christ, it is not advisable for you to participate in communion. This is a meal for those who are part of the family of God. The Bible says that when unbelievers take communion, they are eating and drinking judgment on themselves. So I want to encourage you, if you're watching this, we're glad you are. If you've never surrendered your life to Christ, that would be what he's asking you to do this morning, rather than participating in this meal.